It's been a powerful time of worship. I hate that our teens missed it. They are on their retreat. I'm sure they did something they think's pretty good, but not this good, probably. They'll be coming back here shortly after we dismiss, hopefully, if all goes according to plan. But so thankful for the ministry that Jonathan and Heather lead with our teens, and I know they've had a big weekend. Have you ever stopped to think about how confusing Jesus is in today's world? For unbelievers, for new believers, and I'll even go so far to say it can be confusing for long-time believers. And the reason I say that, you guys may have to do this. I'm not getting anything here. Is it working up there? There it goes. Okay. Yeah. The reason I say that Jesus is confusing, it's not because of his birth or his teaching or his life or his death or resurrection. The reason Jesus is confusing is because of how he looks in our world. And I don't just mean his physical looks. Like, this is the Jesus I grew up with. He looks a lot like people I knew, except it was wrong to have long hair when I was growing up. But that's the Jesus I grew up with. He looked something like that. And then I saw this documentary about the historical Jesus, what Jesus might have actually looked like. And this was just based on what a typical average-looking guy, which Jesus described himself as. He says, you know, the prophecies from Isaiah say that he's not anything to look at. And so a man in his culture at his time would have looked typically something like this. This is certainly not Jesus himself, but he would have looked more like that. So how confusing what Jesus looks like is. But I would argue that the way he physically looks is the least confusing part. I mean, you have preachers and teachers of all different stripes who say that Jesus wants you to do or believe all sorts of different things, right? There are singers and actors and entertainers who invoke Jesus' name to endorse their movie or TV show or song or cause or all sorts of different issues. And you get politicians who in America sort of get divided neatly into two groups on both sides, claiming that Jesus wants you to follow their radically different policies. I mean, historically, Jesus was used to argue for slavery, and Jesus was used to argue against slavery. I mean, which Jesus is it? So Jesus is all over the map. Theologically, he's all over the map. Politically, ideologically, you can never guess where Jesus is going to pop up next and what he's going to say, right? So if you are not a believer of Jesus, what is Jesus? Or if you're a new believer of Jesus, how do you figure out which one's the right Jesus? So the question that you and I are sort of left hanging with is how are we supposed to know which Jesus is the real Jesus? I mean, how are we supposed to get at the heart of who Jesus really is? Strangely enough, even the people during Jesus' lifetime were asking themselves that same question. So as we continue our study through the Gospel of John, we come to Jesus' first time teaching in Jerusalem, at least the first time it's recorded in the Gospel of John. And the people just don't know what to make of Jesus. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Let's back up just a little bit. You may remember from last week that Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time when faithful Jews from all over the empire would gather together and they would remember how God led them and was with them in the wilderness as they escaped Egyptian bondage, were heading towards the promised land, how God lived with them in the desert. And John has told us earlier, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. It came earlier back in chapter 5, Jesus came in and he saw the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, you may remember. The man was waiting for the angels to stir the water so that somebody could put him in there and be healed. And Jesus short-circuited that whole plan and just healed him without the need of those waters. But John doesn't say anything about Jesus' teaching then. He just says he came to Jerusalem, he healed this guy, and they had some conversation about it, but Jesus doesn't really do much teaching. So here we are now, we're here in Jerusalem. Feast of the Tabernacles is going on. You've got pilgrims from all over who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this is the first time they've heard Jesus, likely. In fact, it's probably the first time they've even heard of Jesus. Not just listened to him speak, but Jesus is new in his ministry. He's come out of nowhere, and nobody knows much about him. So with all the pilgrims in town, they're like, who is this guy? And about halfway through the week-long celebration, this guy they don't know just goes into the temple and starts teaching. Now, it wasn't unusual for particularly men to have these open philosophical discussions or theological discussions, even for average Joes, like just people. The average Jewish man could read, could write, could cite scripture, and they all probably had a leaning towards this rabbi or that rabbi or this political ideology or that political ideology, just kind of like we do today. I mean, even you sit me and you down, and we're not big famous leaders of causes, but we could probably have a discussion about the differences in the Democrats and the Republicans, or a discussion about the difference in the climate change people versus the non-climate change believers, and we could probably have a discussion like that, even out on the street, right? Well, they did the same sort of thing, but that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus, this guy is something else. So they're all standing around, they're wondering, how does Jesus know all that he's talking about? I mean, how does he know so much? Because Jesus did not go and study under any of the rabbis. And anybody who's doing any teaching like this had to have studied under some rabbi. And you've got like, I think of it kind of like, this is probably not a fair analogy, but I think of it something like Major League Baseball. You've got the big leagues, and so you've got a couple of rabbis that are, I mean, they are big time followers. Lots of people follow into their camps. And then you've got, you know, sort of AAA and AA and single A rabbis who are lesser known and maybe from more remote areas that fewer people follow. But together, here you've got people from all over, and they're all saying, Jesus is not on our team, and he's not on your team, and he's not on that team. Whose team is he on? We don't know who he's been studying under. And that may sound strange to you and I, because why couldn't Jesus just have come up with this teaching on his own, right? I mean, why couldn't Jesus just have sat down with the Bible and sorted all this out and come up with these ideas all on his own? But here's what we need to know. Number one, Jesus didn't have a Bible. That would not have been something the average person, and it certainly sounds like Jesus comes from a pretty typical family. You just couldn't afford to have something like that in your own private home. So he wouldn't have had that, though he would have had access to the synagogue in his community. He wouldn't have had access to the holy text just randomly given out, so he would have just sat in the synagogue like everybody else. How does he know all that he knows? He didn't study under anybody. How did he come up with all this? You see, the age that Jesus lived in did not prize originality. Now, you and I, we love originality. I mean, we love original look and fashion. We love original names. When a car comes out that doesn't look like any other car on the market, oh, that's really cool. We love new products. We love new ideas. We love new and novel and original stuff. Anytime we're like, oh, you need to watch this movie, it is unlike anything else you've ever seen. That's a high compliment, right? So we love originality. Not so much in Jesus' day. In fact, if Jesus had acknowledged that he came up with his teaching on his own, that he had originated his own message, the people would have immediately written him off for arrogance. You don't come up with the teachings about God on your own. That cannot be done in a vacuum. That's not a one-man job. That's the job of the community. The rabbis, all of the rabbis. So every single rabbi, every single teacher, what they would do is they would say, this is what I want to teach about it based on what so-and-so taught about it. And he was teaching that based on what so-and-so before him taught about it. They had a history of teaching from previous rabbis, and they all cited the people who went before them. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. It keeps you from veering too far off course oftentimes. So that was what they did. That was how their history and how their tradition and how their teaching about the scriptures was done. So 100% of the rabbis are citing other rabbis, and Jesus is not citing anybody. He's not saying, I learned this from some so-and-so. This, in fact, listen to when they bring this up. Listen to how Jesus responds to them. Really clever answer. What he says is, my teaching is not my own. In other words, this is not original. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. So all the other rabbis, they're citing back to earlier rabbis. But Jesus appeals directly to the Father, claiming direct knowledge from God. And then he says, now you can figure out if I'm telling the truth or not. Because anyone who chooses to do the will of God will know for sure if what I'm saying is true. Following Jesus, discipleship. That's what you and I are claiming to do. That's what we're trying to do, right? We would say we are disciples of Jesus. We are following Christ. But following Christ, discipleship, is not a matter of just what you think or what you believe or the doctrines you adhere to. It's a matter of what you actually do. You can say all day long that you believe in truth, that truth matters. But if you say all day long that truth matters and then you tell little lies to get yourself out of trouble, you don't really believe in truth. You can say all day long that you believe that faithfulness matters. But if you don't live a life that's faithful, you don't really believe that. So following Jesus, it's not a matter of just embracing certain ideas or doctrines. It's a matter of actually doing God's will. So when you're looking out, here we are today, we're looking out into just this ocean of people, all these varieties of people who claim to speak for Jesus or represent Jesus. You can look at someone's life, at a person's life, and can see if they're actually walking the walk. And if they're not actually walking the walk, you can know that what they're saying is for their benefit, not for God's. You hear, church? Again, this is not a new problem. Jesus acknowledges the problem. He knows that the crowd knows the problem because lots of people claim to speak for God, and they do so for a variety of reasons, but those reasons almost all are about helping themselves. You ever heard somebody do that? Invoke the name of Jesus or the Bible or Christianity or a church or something, but they're doing it so for their own personal benefit. And if they are doing it for their own benefit, for selfish interests, for their own glory, then it's not from God. That's what Jesus says, not me. Because someone who is actually from God, who is speaking the words of God, will also be living that way. They will walk the walk and talk the talk. You see, there's something special that happens when you and I, just ordinary, average Christians, when we follow God with all our hearts, something special happens. Now, it doesn't make us magically perfect, right? We don't all of a sudden start getting everything right or magically smart where we understand everything perfectly, but it does begin to clear some things up for us. It does begin to point us towards who is telling the truth, to separate the true from the false, the walkers from the talkers, so to speak. I don't know how much you know about Salvation Army, and I don't want to get into Salvation Army's doctrines or any of that because I don't know enough about it to have a good argument about it. And but here's something, we could all agree on. Is Salvation Army helps a lot of poor people. I mean, in the name of Jesus, they help a lot of poor people. So William Booth was the founder of what's known as the Salvation Army today. He came to London. He had been a Methodist, a specific kind of Methodist minister for a long time, and he finally got kicked out because he got fed up with a lot of talking and not a lot of walking. But he comes to London, and he sees this mass of poor, hurting people who don't know Jesus. And he loves those people. And it leads him to start these massive efforts to feed and clothe and house the most desperate, the most overlooked people in their society. It was enormous. And so later in his life, he was asked, you know, how did you achieve all of this success? How did you get all these efforts done? And this is, at this point, he's into his 80s. He is nearing the end of his life. And this is what he said. He said, I'll tell you the secret. God had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that he would have all of William Booth there was. And if there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it's because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Giving your all to obeying God has a way of decluttering the clutter, of helping you see through the mess that all these different voices raise. William Booth came to understand that, and Jesus teaches it to the crowd here in John 7, but there's a little bit more to that. So Jesus goes on to point out how wrong-headed we can become in our efforts to be right. Now, earlier in John's gospel, we talked about it just a little bit earlier. In John chapter 5, Jesus came into Jerusalem. There was the lame man sitting by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus heals him. The guy gets up and walks, and people had a real problem with it because that was on the Sabbath. And so it really made some people angry because you weren't supposed to be doing any work on the Sabbath. And it made them so angry that they wanted to kill him. Now, it's easy to get caught up. You and I both, we all know this, right? It's easy to get caught up in wanting to be right, about being correct about your theology or your doctrines or your beliefs. You can get so caught up in those things that you get really angry, maybe even want to kill those who disagree with you. We see it in our world today all the time. And so Jesus tells the people at the end of this little section of teaching in John 7 verse 24, he says, stop judging by mere appearances, but judge correctly or righteously, right? Stop being superficial and just looking and reacting and reacting and reacting. Stop and think. Think carefully. Think deeply. Does it make any sense to you that someone could want to fix the problem of me breaking the law by turning to a solution of murder? Does that make any sense to you? In other words, you hate me breaking the law so much that you're going to break the law to fix it. You, brethren, this is important. You can't love the law so much if you're willing to break it. But that's precisely what the teachers of the law were wanting to do. It's the same logic that opponents of abortion used several years ago that led them to bomb abortion clinics. In other words, they killed people because they hated murder. Does that make sense? And it can become really easy to justify in your mind that you're doing the wrong thing for the right reason. But at the end of the day, you're still committing murder because you hate murder. You cannot protect the sanctity of life by taking the life of another. You cannot steal to stop someone else from stealing. You cannot lie to stop someone else from lying, cheat to keep someone else from cheating. It is never the right thing to do the wrong thing, no matter how right your motives are. Does that make sense? You cannot do the wrong thing, no matter how right your motives are, and expect God to bless that. I have been a Christian now for coming up on 40 years. And I wish I could tell you that I've always gotten it right, that I've always been on the right side, or I've always listened to the right people or believed the right things. Heck, I wish I could tell you I had it all right now, but I don't. That's just not true. And I've discovered, at least for me, the greatest danger for me is in thinking that I do have it all figured out. It's a trap, though. Now, it's a trap that a lot of people fall into, but it's a trap nonetheless. Because the truth of the matter is that I tend to get in the way of doing the right thing. Jesus, let's think of it this way. Jesus is out in our world. He's in here this morning. He's out working in our world this morning. He's working among the sick. He's working among the poor. He's working among the rich. He's in charities. He's in politics. He's in social things. He's in communities. Jesus is out at work in our world today. But seeing him and recognizing him is not just a matter of something that happened to me in the past. In other words, just because I was baptized when I was a 12-year-old kid and I gave my life to God doesn't grant me super secret magical powers to see Jesus right every time. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't even work that way, the fact that I'm a preacher and I study the Bible on a regular, real regular basis. I dig in, I've got commentaries on top of commentaries on top of commentaries, but that doesn't grant me the ability to be right about everything all the time. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't even matter how amazing the work of Jesus was in the past. Even all the work that Jesus did doesn't grant me the ability to be right all the time. It has to be a matter of something that's happening right now. In other words, if you want to see and recognize Jesus today, you have to be seeking and doing God's will today. So if you want to see Jesus, if you want to be able to tell the true from the false, the real deal from the cheap knockoff, then put aside all of your own preferences. Put aside your politics and your social values, your economic and your personal beliefs, and give yourself wholly to the task of seeking and doing God's will, because that's the only way that you are going to see Jesus rightly. Jesus said, all your right motives, all your past understanding, all your brilliance, all your upbringing, all your family, all your heritage, none of that matters if you aren't seeking to do the will of God. And you have to be doing that right now to catch on to what I'm doing. Brethren, that is my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a community of believers, that we may be the ones seeking to do God's will today, so that we might see and recognize and follow the real Jesus. And if we can pray for you this morning for healing, for forgiveness, for direction, for guidance, for hope, for promise, for new life in Him. If we can do anything for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?